First of all, I'd like to ask, can everyone in the back hear this okay? Can you hear back there at the door? All right.
Not too good, Jerry. A little bit loud.
The title of my exhortation this evening is Life is Precious. And really, not all the remarks I have to say go along with this title. But it is our good fortune that we have been blessed with a knowledge of the truth. Truth is the most precious possession that we can have. It supersedes everything else that can be acquired in this life. It's far beyond the greatest education that could be had. It goes far beyond all the material possessions that could possibly be gathered, because it is of enduring value. It speaks to us of how our Creator believes or teaches that life is precious. Now, there's many stories that we could tell about how precious life is. And the ironic thing about this is that there are a great many people, and I'm not saying everyone, but there are a great many people who do not realize how precious life is, because they do things that are not conducive to life. And you know, it doesn't take a very educated person to look around and see what they are doing. It's really very simple. And the other ironic thing about that is when you call their attention to something, it's for their benefit. Now, I've had the occasion of calling attention, for instance, smoking cigarettes. Now, that's something that has been proven to be detrimental to one's health. You call it to someone's attention, someone who was your friend becomes your enemy. That's a very simple example, but it has a lot of truth in it. So life is very precious. And the only thing worth pursuing in life is the truth. And the truth is hard to acquire, because that's another ironic thing about life, is we really don't want to know the truth about ourselves in many instances. We do many things that we are ashamed of. And it's fortunate for us on many occasions that other people do not know what we have done, because we do not want them to know the truth about ourselves. It's very heartening to me when I can see someone who is very sincere in their belief, and they can stand up here at this podium right here and they look me right in the eye and they can tell me what they believe. And they don't look down at the podium here, but they look me right in the eye. Now, I can tell, you know, we can all tell who's sincere to us. When they look at us, they're speaking to us. If I have an employee and I ask him, "Did you complete the assignment I gave you to do?" and he looks down at the floor and says, "I sure did," do you think I'm going to believe him? It's very simple. But it has been our good fortune to have been introduced to the truth. And this truth will provide us with eternal salvation. You know, at the Bible school it says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." It will provide us with eternal salvation if we are willing to accept it. It will give us a life that we cannot even conceive of today. That is how precious it is. And the life that we seek is absolutely dependent upon our acknowledgement of the truth about ourselves and God's truth of salvation. Now, if we're not willing to accept that, we're not going to be successful in the race for eternal life. And, you know, we Christadelphians, we come from all walks of life. Come from all walks of life. We're like all the other people of this world. We have various, different, and various problems. We've gone through various stages of life. And we've committed many mistakes. We've had things happen to us. And so we, in that context, we have a group, you know, of individuals who have different backgrounds. They've done things that they shouldn't have done. I've done things that I shouldn't have done. They've made many mistakes. I've made many mistakes. But in all of this, it has been our good fortune, as of today anyway, that we have been revealed or introduced to the truth. Now, at some point in our life, keeping in mind that life is precious, we have had to make a decision concerning important matters of life, or that decision is yet to be made. And you know, we can go into all kinds of aspects of the relationships that we have. Of course, when we think about this, you know, we think about a believing person who has an unbelieving husband, a believer and an unbeliever. You have a believing parents and unbelieving children. And there's all kinds of situations that we can become, you know, we can think about and that we are involved in, for that matter. And so this decision is not as easy sometimes as we would like to think it is. It's a very difficult decision because it pertains to the real issues of life and of truth. Now, there's another ironic thing about us as human beings. We do not like to have a lot of responsibility. You know, to live is a lot of responsibility. And most of us, we do not like to live up to our responsibilities. We like for somebody else to make our decisions and tell us what to do. Now that's kind of an ironic thing because we think we're real independent. We come from a Western society and we like to do our own thing. But that's not necessarily the case. Someone else can make our decisions for us. At least to a certain extent, it makes life a little bit easier for us. But just think about it. Do we really like to live up to our responsibilities? And then if we put the truth in on top of that, we start squirming a little bit. Because it's very difficult to live up to the truth. Life is precious. It has been, as I said, our good fortune to be introduced to the truth. And having been introduced to the truth, that puts a certain responsibility on us that we have to make a decision. Now look what's laid out for us when we try to make this decision. On the one hand, there is life eternal. And on the other hand, there is eternal death. And it's those two results. There's nothing else. It's only life eternal or eternal. There's nothing else. There's nothing in between. So we can see from that, from just that simple little illustration, how important it is. Now, of course, there's a whole lot more involved to it than that. After we once enter into the race for eternal life, we have to live up to our responsibility. In Hebrews 11:6, this is a verse that we go to. We all can quote this verse. But this verse is quoted at Bible school, Sunday school, and so on. It says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Now Jesus said in Matthew, on part of the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow or difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Now, Brother Rick Farrah drew a couple of circles on the board until, well, he drew them up yesterday or showed them on the overhead. And within the big circle was the little circle, which were the elect. So out of the population of Israel, out of the population of the Gentiles, God is taking out of them a people for His name. Which goes right along with what I just quoted there from Matthew. Straight is the way, or narrow is the way, and difficult or straight is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Now, we're talking to a Christadelphian audience here, and I believe that that applies to us. Even though we have been taken out of the general population of the earth, 5 billion people, there's 50,000 Christadelphians, so on, there's a very small percentage. But even out of that 50,000, there are those who will be chosen when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will be chosen out of the body of Christ as we see it today. Now, that's what I believe that means. It doesn't necessarily make it right. But anyway, the point is, it causes us to reflect on what we are doing. It causes us to reflect upon our responsibilities. It causes us to reflect on the way we look at our life and how precious life is. And life is composed of time, which means time is precious. And the older we get, the more we realize how precious time is, how precious life is. Because we only have a certain amount of it. And if we calculate it out, it's not very many days or years. So we better put forth every effort that we can to use it wisely. Because you know what? We all probably waste a whole lot of time doing things that we shouldn't be doing. We're filling our minds up with something that shouldn't be there. Okay, in Hebrews 11:6 it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." So what does that tell us? That faith is an absolute necessity. We're talking about faith based upon the truth. It's an absolute necessity that we have faith in the promises God has given in order for us to receive the reward, which is life everlasting in the kingdom. In John 17:3 it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." This is life eternal based on the knowledge of God and His Son. Hebrews 11:1, we all can quote that. "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things not seen." Now, one of the worst things that we can have, or anyone can have in life, is to be in this world without hope. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the position that each one of us was in. before we were baptized, before the knowledge of the truth and baptism, this is the position that we were in. And I could not describe in any other words a more hopeless position. Wherefore remember that ye, that's us, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Every one of us were in that condition before we came to a knowledge of the truth and were baptized, came out of Adam into Christ, without hope and without God in the world. There, of course, is no more pitiful condition that we could be in. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, we go over this time and time again. I've been to many, many Bible schools and ecclesial meetings and so on and so forth. We go over this time and time again. I don't know exactly why we do, except that our minds are leaking vessels. And we are not naturally disposed to spiritual things. No matter how many times we go over these verses, if we don't go over them every week or so, it would not be very long before we'd forget all about them. And only maybe in a very adverse circumstance, when we were hurting real bad and needed some consolation from somewhere, then we might turn back again to these verses. But I don't even know if we, after we go over them, we really ever get the full impact of them, no matter how many times we go over them, because I've heard brethren, older brethren, they go over them time and time again. They were old when they were going over them to me, and I was just young, 70s and 80s. They go over them time and time again. And yet the full impact of them may never register. As a matter of fact, I'd say it does never register on the majority of those who hear them. But if we really and truly believe these verses here, we would never miss a day of daily Bible reading or doing our studies like we should be doing. Never. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Life eternal to know thee, the only true God. In 2 Timothy 2:15 and 2 Timothy 3:15, we know what those say. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now we come to a Bible school or to a gathering, and really the primary purpose that we come here should be to increase our faith. That when we go back out in the world and we have to face up to our responsibilities out there, that those people that we are dealing with know that we are the servants of God. And that every time that they ask us to do something that is contrary to our service to God, you know what we should tell them? We should refuse to do it. Now that's a hard saying. But let's take some of the examples in the Scriptures. They did not always refuse to do that because they were weak, just like we are. But at some point in time, some point in our life, we have to come to the development of the characteristic of faith and obedience and service to God, that we are willing to give up everything in this life that we might please God. The Apostle Paul is a good example of this. And in Romans 1:16, what did he say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, we are not Apostle Paul's by any stretch of the imagination. But anyway, the example is there for us to look at. And he was a special chosen vessel of God, and which we are not. And he represents the ideal. But still, we are to strive to be like him, to be followers of him as he was of Christ. Now that doesn't mean we go out here and make some rash deal where we throw everything to the wind without, you know, a little bit of reasoning behind it. We have to make sure it's a legitimate thing that we do, and it's legitimately in accord or in line with what God requires of us. Faith forms the basis for acceptable worship or service to God. Faith forms the basis for acceptable service to God. For the development of a faith that is pleasing to God, it takes years for us to develop such a faith. And we can look at many examples along that line too. You know, one of the troubles with us that were raised in the Christadelphian body, we have heard so many different lectures, it's hard for us to narrow something down and just stick strictly on the subject. But we can look at many examples of the faithful of old who are enumerated in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses is an example. 40 years he was raised in the house of Pharaoh, and 40 years he dwelt in the wilderness before he was sent back to deliver the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Abraham is another example. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which according to archaeological discoveries was a very prosperous city. And he was asked to leave his prosperity and go to a land that he had never seen before, but he was promised to God would be an everlasting, would give to him for an everlasting possession. Faith is also not developed in pleasant surroundings. This is another ironic thing about the development of faith. We have several examples of this too. As I just mentioned, Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees, pleasant surroundings. He was called to go out to a land that he did not know about. So faith is not developed in pleasant surroundings. We have the example of Joseph, who was sold into slavery into Egypt. He suffered at the hands of the Egyptians, but according to his faith, he was finally elevated to second in position of Pharaoh. His faith was severely tried and it was tested. And we also have Jesus himself, who was opposed on every side because he represented the truth. And finally, of course, we know what happened to him. In accordance with the plan of God, of course, he was taken and he, by wicked hands, was crucified and slain. A tried faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. We read in 1 Peter 1 and 7. Faith is tried and tested when we live up to the requirements of the truth. Faith is tried and tested when we live up to the requirements of the truth. And faith is the victory that gives us the victory that helps us to overcome the world. Now there's much more that could be said about faith. It's one of the first principles that we are required, is required of us, the knowledge of which is required of us before we are baptized. It's something, I suppose, that we never have enough of, but it is absolutely essential that we possess a certain amount of it for salvation. Our personal salvation is dependent or conditional upon the characteristics that we develop. Faith without works is dead, as we read in James. So our faith is manifested to those around us by the works that we perform. Faith is a very difficult thing to develop, really. We have some help, of course. The Almighty has given us all the help that we need in the development of faith. He has given us His Word. He has instructed us that we are to diligently apply ourselves to His Word, in order for us to acquire the knowledge and the faith that we need to realize how precious our life is and how precious His plan of salvation is. Now, down through the ages, the true believers have been given additional help, and it's the word of prophecy. Prophecy was given that the true believers might have something that they could look at as the evidence of the faith that was necessary, evidence of their faith. The reason behind this is recorded for us in John 14:29 concerning the reason that prophecy has been given to us. And if we think about it, it is said that a third of the Bible is prophecy. It's probably more than that. But it's a major help that God has given to His servants, that they might be able to maintain a steadfast faith in the midst of many different kinds of adversity. And we are no exception. It is as true for us today as it has ever been. Our adverse circumstances may be prosperity, because we can't have too much and it interferes with the development of the faith that is pleasing to God. In John 14:29, we have the principle, and Jesus Himself gave it. He says, "Now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass you might believe," or that you might have faith. And certainly the example of the apostles' life after the resurrection of Christ is an example of the belief that they possessed after He had died and been resurrected. But truly they did believe, or they possessed the faith that was necessary for them to endure the trials and the temptations, that they had to go through in the first century when they were spreading the gospel. Now, the prime witness that God has given to us that He is God, as recorded in Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 12. I'm not going to read those, but we all know what they say. He says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God," speaking about the Jewish nation. Now, the Christadelphian body, Christadelphian community, places a great deal of emphasis upon the Jews simply because of that verse right there. And that's not the only verse that we could turn to. But look what has happened to the Jewish nation since 1945. Since 1945, look at what has happened to the Jewish nation. A war of 57, a war of 67, a war of 73, and just this past year, the problems that they were having. Now that's the tip of the iceberg. From 1933 to 1945, when Hitler was in power in Germany, and they put into operation what was called the Final Solution, 6 million Jews perished. Now all these things were in exact fulfillment of the prophecies that God had given concerning the Jewish nation. You know, to any reasonable person, there can be no doubt that the Jews are the primary witness that God has given that He is God and that His truth or His plan and purpose will come to pass. Now, we have concentrated in the past few years upon the regathering of the Jewish nation. And we see them today as the witness that God has given to all the peoples of the earth, so that when Christ returns, every nation will be without excuse that God rules in the kingdoms of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. Every nation under the sun will be without excuse, because there is no place upon the face of this earth where the news concerning the Jews has not reached, that I know of, unless they are willingly do not want it there. The regathering and the scattering is evident to everyone, as we have been witnesses from Brother N's class. Now, this past few months, we have been witness to some more things that have taken place concerning the Middle East, the Jewish people, and I meant to read some more verses, but time kind of goes kind of flat fast out here in New Mexico. I don't know if it's this altitude or not, but the air is kind of thin, so I guess the time flies too. But as I started out, we Christadelphians have been privileged to have been introduced to the precious truth of God's Word. And we have heard many lectures, many exhortations concerning the Jewish nation. Now, what's so amazing about that, as I've heard others give, the test concerning the Jewish nation does not require some complex instrument, complex formula, or whatever you say. It does not require, you know, a lot to test what we're talking about here. That means we test the truth of God's Word. It can be tested by a child of very small age, really. Very small or in age. But this past few months, we have also witnessed some remarkable events that have taken place upon this earth. I just want to call attention. I happen to be given this pamphlet by someone. And we've been trying to determine exactly how the latest conflict in the Middle East relates to Bible prophecy. There has got to be a relationship between what has happened in the Middle East in 1990 and 91 and Bible prophecy. Well, this pamphlet, and I don't have time to go into too much of it, but I'll get your interest up anyway. Anyway, this pamphlet is entitled "The Guardians of Israel and Arabia: The Prelude to Armageddon." And it goes into details concerning the 13th verse of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, where it says, "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And the question is asked, who then are these protesting nations? Who then are these protesting nations? We saw all of this take place, this war take place. We saw it in our living rooms because it was covered quite extensively by the news people. And so we saw what happened. But in that 13th verse of the 38th of Ezekiel, you know, that statement is made. And the question is asked, who then are these protesting nations? Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Well, this article goes on to say, let me see if I can find it here for just a minute. It says, in modern times, then, Sheba and Dedan represent lands of fabulous wealth. Lands of fabulous wealth, the same way that Sheba represented lands of fabulous wealth during the time of Solomon. They represent lands of fabulous wealth in South Arabia, just as in ancient times. Today, that wealth is based upon oil and has formed the foundation of trade-conscious societies in the region. They are countries which have strong and compelling links with the capitalist world. Of course, they're talking about Saudi Arabia and the Arabian Peninsula. And then he talks about Tarshish. And here again, I'm just going to give you the summary. It says that in Isaiah chapter 23, the prophet predicts that the maritime supremacy of ancient Tyre would migrate westward. Pass ye over to Tarshish, her own feet shall carry her far off to sojourn. When Tyre was destroyed first by Nebuchadnezzar and then by Alexander the Great, the commerce of the ships of Tarshish moved west in accordance with the requirements of Isaiah's prophecy. The historical progress of this commercial center is easily traced from its original location in Tyre and Sidon to Cyprus, to Venice, Lisbon, and finally, following the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588, to Britain. Britain is therefore the latter-day daughter of Tyre and still holds the position of her ancestor in the commercial world. She is the Tarshish of Ezekiel chapter 38. So in that verse we have Sheba and Dedan and Tarshish identified, and all the young lines thereof, the young lines of Ezekiel 38:13 must therefore refer to those modern independent nations who follow in the commercial ways of their old mother country. Britain, it is difficult to find any other possible meaning of the phrase. Thus, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lines thereof, would include nations such as Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and other Commonwealth countries that recognize the Queen as sovereign, but it is doubtful that the framework of the Commonwealth as we know it today covers all the young lines. We have already commented about South Africa. The United States also qualifies, and this is what is recorded about the United States. And when we read this, we remember the words of the President of the United States, how he has always stated, and the Queen of England, or the Prime Minister of England, how they, the United States and England has a special relationship. And this comment has been made many times here in the past year. Historically, it is the greatest beyond all measure, talking about the United States, of the British colonies, as well as the undisputed leader of the English-speaking world. And although, like them, America is a mixture of all peoples, the British Isles are yet the land to which General George C. Marshall, then Secretary of State, referred as the mother country. Mothers and daughters by no means always agree, but it is an indissoluble, special relationship registered in the pages of the centuries. Now, dear brothers and sisters and friends, the way I see it and what I've seen on what has happened in the political scene, I would have to agree with that assessment about the relationship of the United States and the British Isles and Britain. And if we think about it, really, Britain has manifested her power in various and sundry ways to protect the free interests of other countries and the freedoms of the peoples of those countries. They have been very good, or beneficial in that respect. And John Thomas saw all these things when he was writing in the 1800s, because he identified Britain as Tarsus and the colonies as all the young lines thereof. Now, I may have not done a very good job on what I intended to do this evening, but we must remember that when we go about examining the truth, go about realizing what life is all about, that there's only one place that we can go for the answers of all the doubts and the questions that we have, of course, and that's the Bible. It is to the law and to the testimony that we must go. For if we speak or they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's a very important principle for us to adhere to, because we also have many problems in the Christadelphian community in our day and time, and it seems kind of ironic to me that we would have all these problems at the very time, as it appears, the advent of Christ. And the reason I think that we're having all these problems is simply this verse right here. It's to the law and to the testimony. They speak not according to this word because there is no light in them. We're deviating in some small ways, maybe, from the law and the testimony. And the opinions of men are superseding the plain, simple teachings of the Bible. And any time that happens, guess what? There's tremendous confusion. Tremendous confusion. And faith cannot be developed in a state of confusion. It's very important that we understand that. We are each like little children. That's the attitude that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to be as humble as little children and teachable. We are supposed to listen and rightly divide the word of truth. This is not my truth. This is not your truth. This is God's truth. He has placed it before us as His precious gift to us, that we might preserve our precious life, that we might be His servants forever and ever in perfect living conditions. And then we will truly understand how precious life really is. And that's the only time we'll ever realize that. Now, in our day and time, there are many distractions that we can become involved in. And we can all speak of this from experience. We can all speak of this from experience. Because I would dare say, with few exceptions, we have wasted many precious hours on these distractions. So I want to leave with this little deal I pulled out of the Logos, and I don't know how many years ago, but I really never have been able to follow it perfectly. But if I could, I'd make great success in my life and in my quest or my race for eternal life. And it's called Build Wisely. And it's based on the closing of the Sermon on the Mount. And we all know what that is. A wise man did what? He built his house upon a rock. And that rock was the foundation of truth. Whereas the foolish man built his house upon the sand. You know what happens when you build your house on the sand? It moves around a lot and the house collapses. The foundation will not hold the house up unless it's built on a rock. So my dear brothers and sisters and friends, we all must make progress in our life. We all know we do foolish things and waste a lot of time because there are many distractions out in the world. So here's what I'm going to read this and close. Build wisely like the man who built his house upon the rock. It is quite easy to build our houses on sand and to do so unwittingly. That's the key to this whole deal. To do so unwittingly. In other words, we deceive ourselves. whilst expecting God to work miracles to save them from destruction. You know, when I say a prayer, I pray that I might not, that God would help me understand His Word. That He might direct me in the understanding the Word of truth. Well, the only way He's going to direct me and understand the Word of truth is if I apply my mind to that Word. He's not going to take that Word out of that book and put it into my mind without effort from my part. Now, we all know that. But how many of us think that that's going to happen? And we pray for guidance to understand and rightly divide His Word of truth. And then we go around, we never even pick it up for a few days. Let us guard against this great folly. Let us not, for instance, neglect our Bible readings and the meetings while asking God to keep us sound and robust in the faith. Now, that's very easy for us to do. Neglect. Neglect is a key word here. Because, you know, if we neglect something, like these people have a fine house, they neglect it, guess what? It goes to pot. It takes daily and constant work. Let us not use our spare time in gazing at the television or in other faith, get this, faith-destroying pleasures and pursuits. Without faith, it is impossible. If we destroy the very faith on which our salvation is based by all these pleasure-seeking pursuits,